Me in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. We're going to read kind of a section in the middle and then a section from the end. Looking at this passage this morning in our continuing series of studies on what is called the five points of Calvinism, but really is just a series of studies on a number of scripture passages that address what is the nature of human faith, what is the nature of God's purposes in the world. I think we all affirm and acknowledge God's providence. We have to do something with those scriptures which speak of the Lord, in the beginning, calling into existence a world that didn't exist. Scriptures that bear witness to the fact that His purposes have been set from eternity and are being executed in the course of time, in the midst of history. And of course, if you are one of those that think that history is random, that the events of your life and mine are of our own making, then, you're a worldview apart from what the Bible says, that God is eternal in His purposes, and He knows the words that you speak before you speak them. That's what Psalm 139 says. He knows your thoughts from afar. He looks at your heart, and He knows what's inside. I don't know how He does that, but that's what the Scripture says. Are you ever really alone? Probably not. I've told you the story of Maggie twice in one service. I don't know. How when she was little, she would say, "Dad, can you read that verse to me?" And what she was referring to is a verse in Psalm 139 that says, "The light and the darkness are the same to you. You see as clearly in the one as you do in the other." And how that was a comfort to her heart. That God is there. That God is caring for her and for us at all times. Do you have to be afraid of the dark, children? George? No? Julianne? No. You don't need to be afraid of the dark because God takes care of us. He watches over us. And so for all of us together, we hear the Scriptures and have to reply to them somehow, some why. Well, read with me this morning from John chapter 6. Before we actually do read the Word, let's ask the Lord's blessing upon it. I know we record these messages and somebody hears that. I think it's well for them to hear our prayers as well. Father in heaven, we know that our hearts and our minds are such that apart from the moving of Your Word and Spirit, Your divine power, Your Word would never do us any good. So as we this morning read the Scriptures, we would ask You to make it efficacious in our hearts. Help us to really hear and understand its truth. Lead us in the way we should go. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gospel of John 6, verse 41. Hear the Word of God. The Jews then complained about Him because He said, "I am the bread which came down from heaven." And they said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it, then, that He says, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus therefore answered and said to them, "Do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught by God.' Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And we'll drop down there to verse 60. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can understand it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, he said to them, "Does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. But there are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him. And he said, "Therefore, I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father." From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" But Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for it was he who would betray him, being one of the 12. Thus far our reading. I would encourage you, I know many of you close your Bibles right away, but if we would in fact be studying the Scriptures, I will try to show you how what I'm saying in the course of any given message is in fact what the Scriptures teach. And as we expound and explain and apply these things, you know, I remember the old Puritans used to talk about how the Word of God comes to us. Well, it comes in many different ways. It comes by ear. It comes by sight. It comes, you know, by the experience of being assembled with others. And all of that is what makes worship special. In fact, I think Miss Will testifies how, yeah, I can hear your messages at home, and that's fine. But it's not like being in church. It's not like singing with the chorus of God's people and worshiping in the fellowship. And so I'm so grateful that we're able to all be here to gather. And I know a handful of you are our guests and visitors here, and we just delight to have you in our midst. Well, this morning as we are looking at the Word of God, part of this passage here in John chapter 6, we continue our study of what is called the 5 points of Calvinism, by looking at the fourth point, God's irresistible grace. I think at the onset, it's important for us to be clear on what are we talking about. What is God's grace? What is irresistible grace? And of course, historically, you know, those who were opposing the teaching of the Bible, the history of the Reformed churches and so on, says, no, it's up to every individual. If you don't want to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Christian. You can reject God. But if you want to be a Christian, it's all your choice. It's all your doing. And that's just not what the Scriptures teach. What do we just read? It was repeated a couple of times. No one can come to the Father unless what? unless the Father draws him. Well, that's not your actions. That's not what you do. That's what He does. And of course, the real payoff to this whole series of studies is that God gets the proper credit for His grace in our lives. You know, we all live in this great country built on freedom, independence, and all of that. Well, part of understanding that in the right way is to see that God is sovereign. That if you have experienced the joy of forgiveness, the presence of God and His favor, you have only one person to thank, and it's not you. It's Him. The simple definition of grace is God's unmerited or undeserved favor. There's a little acronym. I think I remembered it correctly. I remember hearing it a long time ago. Grace, and for each of the letters, God's resources at Christ's expense. And I think that comes pretty close. What is grace but God's favor, God's pleasure to extend His grace to you? Well, God's grace is clearly of His doing. What did we read just a few weeks ago? Romans chapter 9. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will harden whom I will harden. Doesn't the potter have right over the clay to make from this little lump the item of his own choosing? I hate to refer to you guys as lumps of clay, but really that's the picture here. And God is able to take this one and this one and form and fashion them, some for glory, for eternal greatness and the life in the world to come, and others to make a piece of firewood, others to make an example of justice. He can do it. He does do it. That's what the Bible says. And of course, all of that isn't to provide an excuse of hard-heartedness to any, rather just to realize that we're saved by the word and grace of our God in heaven. God has revealed Himself in His kindness and love, in His compassion. He has chosen to show His love for us by offering His own Son as a sacrifice for sins. And so He pays the penalty upon the cross. If you would, for just a moment, think in terms of the various points that we've considered. Certainly, God made man good in His own image. In fact, after He makes man, He looks at the world. He looks at the height of creation in the image of God in men, mankind, and He says it's very good. Well, through the instigation of the devil, Adam and Eve lost this initial grace, this initial standing before Him, and became dead in their sins. So that shades, you know, you read Genesis chapter 1, well and fine. Genesis chapter 2, well and fine. Chapter 3, there's a shadow over the rest of Scripture because of sin. Spiritual darkness, spiritual death has overcome. All right, well, we spoke a few weeks ago of God's unconditional election. When did that happen? Before time began. Before the foundation of the world, Scripture says. We studied the matter of limited or particular atonement. And when was that accomplished? During the incarnation. Christ on the cross. He satisfied. In fact, the writer of the Gospel of John 20, it says that when all things had been completed, Jesus said, "It is finished." At that point, the salvation, the redemption of all the people of God was secured at that moment in time, because everything had been accomplished. He rose victorious from the grave on Easter morning, and the message of the gospel would be proclaimed 40 days, the ascension, and the church is born on Pentecost Sunday. Well, what do we have today? Irresistible grace. When does that take place? This is the interesting one, because this takes place in time. Throughout history, God's purposes are being realized in the world by these moments, these actions where His Spirit indwells and illumines and reborns a people for Himself. And of course, as we'll come next week to the preservation of the saints, we see that God keeps them and keeps us in secure care. So this morning, irresistible grace is the application of redemption to individual believers. Think about that. The application of God's grace to individual believers. We talk about the doctrines of grace. Well, this is when a person is transformed from a hard-hearted, callous, rebel, abuser of God and men into, what are we looking for here? How do we see the evidence of it? Into a willful, humble servant of the living God. And is that the way it always goes? Yeah, it's the way it always goes. When His Spirit engages us, when our hearts are humbled and meek before Him, we no longer ask, what's the least I have to do to become a Christian or to go to heaven? It turns it upside down and says, what can I do? How can I be used? How can I serve the Word, the ministry of Jesus Christ? As we consider this portion of the Word, may our understanding of this wonderful work of redemption increase and result in our wholehearted praise of the living God. So, pretty long introduction. We will be moving faster from here on. Chapter 6, the scripture reading began. It's a very powerful passage. In fact, we've studied parts of John chapter 6 before. Jesus is in this dialogue. It's almost a hateful dialogue with those who hate Him. And He just replies, even keeled, this is the way it is. This is what it is. The Jews complained about Him because He said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. But when they heard that, they thought, that sounds like the manna in the wilderness, right? The manna came down from heaven, bread from heaven. And they said, He's not the bread from heaven. This is Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know. How is it that He says, I have come down from heaven? Well, what does Jesus tell them? You just be quiet. You stop complaining. You stop murmuring. And then He hits what I think is one of the most profound and powerful verses in the pages of Holy Scripture when He says, no one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. This is a negative statement, isn't it? It says, no one can come to Me unless the Father draws him. It's excluding everyone except those whom the Father would draw. And so stated positively, or stating this in the obverse, only those can come to Me whom the Father draws. It's the same content. No one can come but those who the Father draws. Or you could say that only those whom the Father draws can come to Me. What does Jesus mean by come to Me? To come to Christ is not simply to come out of curiosity. Not merely to come out of convenience. To come to Christ is not just to read or to listen to His Word. Because goodness sakes, the whole mountainside was full of them. Right? In fact, the parallel account here in the Gospel of Luke says there was an innumerable multitude of those who were following Christ. I don't know, that's quite a few. Innumerable multitudes. A multitude is pretty large, and then you have innumerable multitudes. It's really large. And Jesus says that these are not those who have come to Me. To come to Christ is to come in faith as His disciples. It is to follow after Him as one who trusts in Him as the Messiah and the Savior of sinners. It is to trust and to rely upon Him for grace. And as we read a few moments ago in verse 68 and following, it is to recognize that only He has the words of eternal life. If your Bible's open, look at verse 66. You know, Jesus is winning. Jesus is winning. We come to verse 66. Oh no, Jesus is losing. Is it? From that time, many of His disciples went back and walked with Him no more. And Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Also, we have come to believe by their own doing? Not a chance. We have come to believe and know that You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To come to Christ then, which is what we all need to do. To come to Christ, then, is a wholehearted trust and understanding that Jesus was sent by the Father to save His people from their sins. No one can come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him, and I raise him up at the last day. These are powerful and these are universal words. They reveal a great and mysterious truth of the Scriptures. Men of themselves are not able, without the grace of God bringing them, to come to Christ. I think the initial question that should probably come to each of our minds, what are we doing here? How did we get here? Who are we to be numbered among the people of the Lord? What we have in the Scriptures is, at least in this Scripture, is some pretty explicit teaching. You know, there are commands to repent, commands to believe. And if on the basis of those verses and those commands, you would say, oh, that proves that men can do what they want, because God commands them to repent and commands them to come. Well, that would be an implication that one could draw from that passage, but it's not the implicit teachings of Scripture that have authority. It's the explicit teachings of Scripture. And that's what we read here in John chapter 6, verses 44 and 45, and where that same verse is repeated. Who is men, and what is it that stops them from coming? Well, isn't it that they're dead in their sins? Is it Ephesians chapter 2? We all know verse 8 and 9, where we are saved by grace through faith, by grace through the gospel, that not of ourselves, it's the gift of God. But just before that it said that we were dead in our sins and have been made alive by God's Spirit. All are sinful. All are guilty. All deserve judgment. The Word teaches that men are dead in their sins, are not able to come to Christ on their own. Why then does God still call men to repent if they can't? Is God serious when He calls? When He commands all men everywhere to repent? It's a great question. The answer that I think we have to hold is God commands all men everywhere to repent. So as the church, we're commanded to go to all men everywhere and urge them to repent. So whether you're 12 or 14, whether you're 70 and 80, guess what? You'd better have a repentant heart or you will have no place before God. No place before God unless we hear and would heed His voice. The Scriptures are pretty clear. Look at verse 35. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes on me shall never thirst. That's a pretty clear statement. If you come to Christ, if you believe on Him, you'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. Because His grace will be sufficient for you. And so we have this amazing presentation of the gospel. The words of Christ Himself. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am lowly and gentle of heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That's the gospel call. Do you hear it? Have you heeded it? You see, that's exactly the point of this whole understanding that this doctrine truly. It's not a matter of excluding any. It's a matter of saying, come, of inquiring. Have you heard? Do you believe? And if you have heard, have you closed with Christ? Have you sold out to Him? Have you said, yes, Lord? Reporting for duty, sir. I'm listening. What did Moses say from the burning bush? We saw this just last week. Moses. What does Moses say? Here I am. What does the young boy Samuel say in the temple at night or the tabernacle? Samuel. Here I am. That's what we all say. Here I am. Take me. Use me. Whatever you want me to do. Is Jesus serious? He's serious. In fact, I think it was on Good Friday we looked at that passage from Luke chapter, 13? He says he looks at Jerusalem. He weeps over Jerusalem as he's going to the cross. And he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I've longed to gather your little ones under my wings as a hen would gather her chicks. Is that love? Absolutely. Is that grace? Absolutely. Verse 45 continues. Pretty importantly, I might add. It is written in the prophets, Jesus referring to the authority of Old Testament Scripture, it is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. We are told that all men shall be taught by God. Therefore, and it shall be, and they shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned shall come. It sounds incredible, but what does this mean? Well, we will look at the ways in which God has chosen to teach and to call His people. First of all, He appoints external means by which men might come to hear and believe. Secondly, He appoints the internal means which effectively moves them and makes His people receptive to His call. We'll consider each of these quite briefly. Men are taught in various external ways. Took a little break from our little catechism studies on the back page. I would commend you to read some gracious words written by probably an 80-year-old minister of the gospel. And he recounts how in the case of Martin, the young man, his father heard him weeping and went to comfort him. It's all right, lad, he said. You've been converted. This man taught for many years and is now a preacher. The incident heartened me concerning others who hitherto are resolute in their indifference to the Lord, that He can break them as quickly and easily as He did Martin or the apostle on the Damascus Road. let's inquire of Him to do this in our day and for many more. Does the gospel need our help? Is there something inadequate in the ministry of gospel truth? Not at all. I think the bigger question is, have we really sought God? Have we really prayed for the work and ministry of the gospel to be effective in the hearts of others? Well, God speaks by various external means. I think it starts at home. It really does. This is the reason God appointed parents to instruct their children, and for children to honor their parents by respecting and obeying them. Train up a child. How? Train up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart. The Lord instructs His people by the witness of fellow believers. God also uses the admonitions and testimonies of believers as effective means in bringing people to Himself. Who of us here was changed because of the admonitions or the rebukes of another? Think about that. My freshman year, I think it was. Maybe it was my sophomore year, actually, at college. I was a pretty foul-mouthed young man. I really was. It was nothing for me to take God's name and curse Him. It wasn't. One of my fellow mates on the hall, after some string of profanity that I uttered, says, "You know, you shouldn't talk like that. It's not right. Why does God use a rebuke, a reproof like that? I don't know. But did He? Absolutely." God also uses providential dispensations. Sometimes seemingly bad things happen to us as God's people. It's a wake-up call. Sometimes we lose a son or a daughter. Maybe we miscarry a child. Maybe we lose a parent. I don't know. But it shocks our heart. It quickens us to think deeply of the things of God. In fact, probably unrelated in a way, I saw on Facebook yesterday that one of my classmates from high school had a birthday yesterday, so I just wrote him a brief note. And I said, "Remember that one night we were sitting out in the parking lot and we were talking about God and the meaning of life?" And he wrote back, I saw it this morning, he says, "Yeah, that's a sweet memory." And what do you do? It's those things that form us and shape us by God's grace. Sometimes it takes an accident. Sometimes a near miss. At times, these are used as calling and a humbling agent in the lives of God's people. But it's my conviction that the primary means, as even we read this morning from Lord's Day 25, the primary means that God uses is the ministry of the gospel. The three other means are usually used in conjunction with this primary calling of the Word. In my own experience, by my conversion, it took place primarily through Bible study and prayer. Yet I have to admit that even growing up as a child, I would hear a gospel message, and I didn't understand why, but I'd have a tear in the corner of my eye. Where does that come from? But the ministry of God's Spirit. Already then, in a hard and stubborn, arrogant boy, preparing him to be a gospel preacher. I don't get it. And yet that is what God does. In addition to these external means of grace, men still need to be actively drawn by the internal and efficient call of the Spirit of God. That's what we read about here. It is written in the prophets, Jesus says, and they all shall be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Have you heard and have you learned to hear the word of your Father? Has it humbled you and brought you to see that you are an unworthy, undeserving child of the living God? indeed that these things are so, I think is validated by scriptures here and elsewhere, and in the course of our own lives, in the course of a believing heart, of a surrendered soul, God continues to speak. But now concerning the salvation of His people, and it comes about. The Word of God is applied to the hearts and lives of God's people, and they are brought to faith in Christ. These are the ones Jesus said, we read this last week, those who, My sheep will hear My voice and come to Me. Why do you believe? But because the great Shepherd has called you to Himself. He is shepherding you even now. We have seen something of this great grace of our God. To those whom God calls, this grace is in fact irresistible. He brings about their salvation, and it becomes to them their greatest joy, their greatest comfort. Let us be those who give thanks to the Lord for His grace, that His grace has come to us is because of His love. It's the outworking of His purpose. And by His grace, we fit on His purposes and plans. Might the Lord bear witness with our hearts and our spirits that He is the one who saved us. First to last. Amen. Father in heaven, we bow, we give thanks, we will worship You. We take everything for granted, it seems. Our next breath, our beating hearts, and yet truly it is because Your hand would sustain and Your grace would flow to us that we would come and hold fast to your mercies. Lord, grant us all what we need. Encourage and strengthen us by Your Word. We ask all these things and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.